All right, so if you look at where we are in the larger catechism, we're kind of at a point where we're going to end one thing and begin another. We wrapped up last week, I believe it was question 35, which concludes the section on God's covenants with man. So you have the basics of covenant theology there in the questions leading up to 35. And so next week we'll start with 36, and that's a new section, a large section on Christ, Jesus Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace. So that's kind of the break here between 35 and 36. And before we go on to look at Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace, I wanted to deal with an issue, a potential problem that we have as those who hold to covenant theology, and that's what I'm going to call the problem of Moses. So that's the subject today, is the problem of Moses, and particularly the problem that Moses proposes to covenant theology. So in order to talk about Moses and why Moses is a problem to covenant theology, I need to talk a little bit about theology in general and how it works. And to talk about how theology works, I need to talk about how science works. So that's the progression here. We're going to start with science, then we're going to go to theology, and then we're going to wind up at covenant theology and the problem of Moses. So let's start with science. So science is the study of the natural realm, or you might say the study of the universe. And before we get rolling with science as the study of the universe, there's a couple of preliminary questions, philosophical questions, that we need to be able to feel like we can answer in the affirmative. The first question is, does the universe actually make sense? Because if the universe is absurd and meaningless, then there's really no point in trying to make sense of it. So science itself only makes sense if we feel that the universe makes sense. And then the second question is, right, if the universe does make sense, does it make sense to us? In other words, the math, the logic of which our minds are capable, does that actually correspond to the math, the logic of the universe? If it's two totally different, unrelated systems, it might make sense, but it wouldn't make sense to us. So it's only when we feel like the universe does make sense and can make sense to us that we can really get rolling with the study of science. So when we get down to science, then there's two things that take place. First is the gathering of facts, or as we say, data. And so this is what research is all about. This is where we run experiments and isolate variables and measure things. And we're collecting all this data, and we're trying to get a picture of what's actually going on out there so that we can better understand it. And as so that's the first part. And then as all these facts are coming in, we're collecting all this data about the universe, and obviously there's a lot of it to take in, then comes the work of theory, of a theoretical work. And so this is where a scientist looks at the data that we currently have about the universe and begins to see maybe an explanation that explains everything, that explains all of the facts. So the facts themselves sort of suggest to the theoretical scientist a possible explanation, and he begins to work on that. His theory of what the universe is and how it works, it explains everything. And then when he's got a workable theory, he then presents that to the world, and now it stands the test of all the other scientists and all of their facts. So every fact that can be explained by the theory supports the theory, but any fact of the universe that seems to contradict the theory is a problem for the theory. And so ultimately, if a theory can't explain all the facts, then it's toast. or we need to go back to the drawing board and work on it again. And so, of course, there's always new facts coming in. We're always learning more about the universe, and that's why one scientific theory can seem to be the thing at one particular point in time, and then decades or centuries later, it falls by the wayside and is replaced by another theory. That's kind of what happened with Newton's theory. It seemed to make sense of all the facts until further facts came in, and then it didn't anymore, so then we had to move on to quantum theory. Okay, so you understand the difference between the facts of science and the theories of science and how those are related. All right, so theology, actually the work of theology is a lot like the work of science. It was Charles Hodge, 19th century theologian at Princeton, who taught me this. But theology kind of works the same way. Theology, we're not studying the universe, we're studying the Bible. And there are two preliminary questions before we can get going with theology. One, does the Bible actually make sense? If it's just sort of a haphazard collection of the scribblings of ancient men, all of whom are fallible and none of whom actually knew each other, you know, it's possible it doesn't make sense at all. And the attempt to make sense out of it would be a waste of time. But of course, we have the conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired, and so there's really one author, and so it is a coherent, sensible work. And the second question is, all right, well, if it makes sense, will it make sense to us? Just because it makes sense to God doesn't necessarily make sense to us. Could we understand it? And here we have the conviction that it's for us. Right? It's by God and for us. It is composed, presented to us in a way that we can understand it and make sense of it. Okay, so we have this conviction that the Bible will make sense as the Word of God and will make sense to us as God's people. Then we can enter into the work of theology. And it has two parts. First is collecting the data. The facts of the Bible. And there actually are a lot of them. There's 66 books of the Bible. Every passage in those 66 books is a fact, which is composed of sentences, each of which is a fact, which is composed of phrases, each of which is a fact, which is composed of words, each of which is a fact. And the fact is not just the word as it's been translated into our language, but the original, those words in the original language, and not just what they mean to Hebrew and Greek people today, but what they would have meant to Greek and Hebrew people centuries and centuries ago, and on you go, right? So there's a lot to consider when you're talking about the actual facts of the Bible. So that's one part of the research of theology, and it is ongoing. But then from those facts, there also is the theoretical work, trying to come up with an explanation for the Bible, which explains all of the facts, where all of the facts make sense, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And so you do have theological theories in different camps representing those different theories as to how the Bible is to be read in order to make the best sense of it. And so that brings me to covenant theology. The question is covenant theology a fact of theology? And I would say no. It is a fact that God made a covenant with Noah. We can see that clearly. That's a fact of the Bible. It is a fact that God made a covenant with David. We can see that as well. It is a fact that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Those are all facts of Scripture. Covenant theology is a theory, right, that arises from these facts. The facts themselves suggest the theory of covenant theology. But then the theory is developed then as an attempt to explain not just those passages that refer to these covenants, but to explain all of Scripture. Right? It gives us sort of a lens through which to look at and understand all of the facts of the Bible. And any fact in the Bible that is explained well by covenant theology supports it. But if there are any facts, passages, words, and things that don't really seem to fit in with covenant theology, then that presents a challenge or a problem, and the covenant theologian has to try to explain it. Okay? Now, as a theory, as a theological theory, covenant theology is a pretty good one. We know that because it's lasted so long. There have been other theories that have come and gone, but covenant theology is still around. So it is certainly a theory that has a lot to commend it. One of the big challenges to covenant theology in our own time was dispensationalism, which arose in the 19th century. It was a very different approach to scripture. It gained a lot of popularity. It looked like it was going to win the day. But more recently, it's beginning to show a lot of signs of some ultimately fatal problems. So dispensationalism is kind of falling out of favor right now, I would say, and covenant theology is coming back. So covenant theology is a good theory. It's got a lot to commend it. But one of the places in the Bible where we run into trouble is with Moses, right? And so if we're going to continue to be in the covenant theology camp, view scripture that way, argue for this approach to scripture, we're going to have to deal with Moses. All right. So what's the issue with Moses? Let's go back and just kind of review our basic outline of covenant theology here. So what we learned in the Catechism is that there are in Scripture two different covenants between God and man. Covenant of works, that's pre-fall, covenant between God and Adam, and in Adam with the human race. And the way that covenant works is if Adam obeys God's law, then he and the human race receive life and its blessings. If they don't, then they receive curses and death. And then after the fall is the covenant of grace. And this is the covenant which God enters into with fallen men to save sinners from their sins through Jesus Christ. So covenant of works and covenant of grace. Old Testament and New Testament then do not correspond with covenant of works and covenant of grace. Right? Old Testament and New Testament are different administrations of the covenant of grace. That's an important point. Old Covenant is the administration of promise prior to the coming of Christ. New Testament is a covenant of fulfillment at and after the coming of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we are reading and are learning in the larger catechism is that there, under the covenant of grace, there is a mediator. Right? Under the covenant of grace, there is a mediator, and only one mediator. And the mediator is Jesus Christ, right? So we heard this back in 32. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? Answer, the grace of God is manifested in the second covenant, that's the covenant of grace, in that he, God, freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him. And then question 36, which we'll get to next Sunday, asks, who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? And the answer is, the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? That's what covenant theology teaches. The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, so what do we do with Moses? That door just blew open. Somebody grab that. That was kind of a spooky moment in Sunday school. All right. You're right. So it looks like Moses is the mediator of the Old Testament. Right? Isn't that how you think of Moses? As the mediator of the Old Testament. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is contrasted with Moses. Jesus being the mediator of the New Testament. So Moses is the mediator of the Old Testament. Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews 8:5 speaks of Moses being divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Verse 6 says, "But now he," that is Jesus Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he," Jesus, "is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises. By implication, Moses, the mediator of an inferior covenant, established on inferior promises. Furthermore, when the Apostle Paul contrasts the ministry of Moses as the mediator of the Old Testament and the ministry of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the New Testament, the difference seems to be not the difference of promise and fulfillment, but the difference of between works and grace. For example, 2 Corinthians 3:6 through 9. Paul says, "God made us ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." So you have Moses, mediator of the Old Testament. Ministry of Moses is a ministry of condemnation and death, a ministry of the letter. And then you have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the ministry of Jesus is a ministry of life and righteousness. So this seems to be a problem, because what we're saying in the Catechism is the old covenant and the new covenant are not different covenants, they're the same covenant. They're the covenant, different administrations of the covenant of grace, and there's only one mediator under the covenant of grace, and that's not Moses, it's Jesus Christ. So what do we do with Moses? That's a challenge. He presents a challenge to the theory. And if we can't answer the challenge of Moses, then that suggests there's something faulty in the theory. Okay, any questions about the problem? Yes, ma'am. Okay.
Is that right? Is it inappropriate?
So,
or like for real?
Yes.
I can see in the Bible that it does say that Moses was the mediator, and then, but Jesus is the mediator. I mean, if the question is, then it doesn't really square.
Okay. Can you think of any other person, Old Testament figure, of whom you could say something similar? That they, the way you're saying it is, they hold the place until Jesus comes. Okay. All right. So I'm just going to ask you, since you put yourself out there, what do you mean by a type?
Well,
so we're not talking about typewriters.
No. would, so people that fill a role that points to Christ.
Okay. People that fill a role that point to Christ. Okay, that's what you mean by type. Okay? So, that's a good question. We'll leave it as a question right now. We'll come back to it. You want to say something, Amy?
I'm just going to point out, like, Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, Christ is our high priest. He made it king Solomon. Solomon made it Christ. Christ is our king. It's not just the mediator role. There's a lot of other roles that Jesus is the ultimate perfect fulfillment. But there are specific people who the New Testament puts out and says, you know, he is the fulfillment of this, he's the perfection of this.
Okay. Okay, so that's right. So that's the same idea. The question is, would we say that Jesus is the only priest of the covenant of grace? And if so, what are those priests under the Old Testament? Are they not priests? Are they priests under a different covenant? And we're saying that they function as types to fulfill a place in the covenant until the coming of the one who is truly priest, truly mediator. Am I getting this right?
I mean, don't think of the covenants, the progression of covenants themselves as that. None of them are, you know, the reason we have, you know, the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of David, is because, you know, we're being shown particular aspects of the covenant of grace that is going to have its ultimate fulfillment and its absolute, you know, picture and open that line once we have Christ.
Okay.
So the same thing about the idea of the nature of those covenants itself as the people who are sort of the central figure for each one.
Okay. So I'm kind of abandoning my outline here. But why then, going back to Moses, if that's true of Moses, that he imperfectly holds the place of Christ as mediator until Christ, who is perfect, comes, then why does the Apostle Paul speak of the ministry of Moses in terms which are in such stark contrast to the ministry of Christ, as a ministry of death and condemnation, if that's not the covenant of works, if he's not the mediator of the covenant of works, but the placeholder, the mediator of the covenant of grace. Can you explain that?
Next week.
Next week. Yes.
Entertain that thought, then you're definitely suggesting that the law doesn't have a place in Jesus' covenant. Which now you step into something that I don't think either side should agree on, I think something might. But now you kind of think yourself into a corner to say, well, they're different because Moses ministered law, which brings death and condemnation, as opposed to Jesus, who is a different mediator, who brings something different. Jesus brought the law. Jesus brought Moses' law, the law of Sinai, and did it. Put it on his back and did it for us as our representative, just like Adam, just like David. He was a better Adam, he was a better David, he was a better Noah. He saved us like the ark. He saved us like Adam should have, like good choices instead of wrong choices. He saved us like, you know, he brings wisdom like Solomon should have. He got very eligible. But he's just, like, Hebrew, the whole point of the book Hebrews is not to say that those people weren't priests, that they weren't kings. Mm-hmm. It's to say, look at the superior that has now come. And so now that he has come, those don't have to fulfill that role anymore. But it doesn't say that they were never priests or real mediators. I think that would be too far.
Okay.
Moses was a mediator. He went when the people couldn't speak to God, and got in the middle and brought God's words to them. That's like the definition of a mediator. Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. Yes, sir.
Well, a couple of things come to mind. Israel was in Egypt for 400 years, and they were an filling the role of mediator, showing that Christ is the ultimate mediator. Moses was, as Jody and Amber were saying, a picture of what Christ does. And in a sense, he brought death because that whole generation perished because they didn't believe, they didn't keep the covenant. And I think the other question that you have to answer is, where along the line of mediation is Moses versus Christ? So Moses going between, like Matt said, between the people and God. After that, after Moses, the priests were, the high priest would then, once a year, go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice and represent the people before God. But we didn't have that set up yet, in a sense. So as God is setting that up, and ultimately Moses believed in Christ, who is mediating on his behalf with God. So Christ is the ultimate mediator, the only mediator that can give us salvation. And when the confession is written, they're writing against Mary as a mediator, and so they're saying that, you know, Mary's not a mediator, Christ is the only mediator.
Okay, yeah, that's a good point. Okay. All right. I think you guys are certainly on the right track. Let's spend some time looking at maybe what's one of the most difficult passages here, and that is 2 Corinthians 3. So I want to look at the whole chapter together. So turn there in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So first of all, does anybody knows 2 Corinthians well enough to tell us what Paul is dealing with in this epistle? There's one thing, one big issue that he keeps coming back to that he's really dealing with throughout this epistle. It's false apostles. Okay, so false apostles had come into the church in Corinth. Were setting themselves up as the true apostles, and as a part of that, they were questioning the apostleship of Paul. And ultimately, what's at stake in this is the gospel, because these guys are teaching a different gospel. So the question is, what kind of men were these false apostles in the Corinthian church? What do we know about them? So before we look at chapter 3, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 11 for a second. In verse 22, Paul asks the church in Corinth, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." Okay, so what are the false apostles in the church in Corinth? They're Jews, okay? So that's, I think, an important fact of the Bible. Why is that important? Well, it means that these guys were what we call Judaizers, right? So these are Jews who, in some sense, had believed that Jesus was the Messiah who had come. But they also believed that it was necessary for the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. So they were coming along as these Christian churches were popping up throughout the Gentile world. These guys would come in, impress the Gentiles by their knowledge of God's word, Hebrew, and the law, and tell them, it's not enough to believe in Jesus, and their idea of Jesus was deficient as well, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. In effect, you have to become Jews if you want to be saved. Right? So that's the error of the Judaizers. So then when you go back and you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you can understand why the Apostle Paul is having to draw such a stark contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right? He's trying to show these Gentile Christians why it's not necessary for them to go back to keeping the old covenant ways, and certainly not understanding the old covenant the way these Judaizers did, which was ultimately to misunderstand it. They really had, like the Pharisees, interpreted the old covenant to be a covenant of works, and missed the grace of God in that. And so that's the error that Paul is dealing with here. If he was talking to a different audience under different categories, he might very well be emphasizing the sameness of these two covenants. But in the circumstances, he has to emphasize the difference. All right, so 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Do we," that is the apostles of Jesus Christ, "begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" Do we have to prove to you now that we are truly apostles by bringing letters of commendation, say, from the church in Jerusalem? He says, "You are our epistle or letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." So there you get the first contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Like Matt said, it's not the difference of law and not law. It's a question of where's the law written. Under the Old Testament, through the mediation of Moses, it was written where? On tablets of stone, which is external. There it is. There's the law written on tablets of stone in front of you. But now under the new covenant, which is a better covenant of better things, the law is written where? In our hearts. By whom? By the Holy Spirit. So through the mediation of Jesus Christ, we receive not the law on tablets of stone, we receive the Spirit who writes the law upon our hearts, changes our hearts to love God so that we can begin to keep his commandments. All right, verse 4. He says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Okay, so again, Old Testament ministry of the letter, New Testament ministry of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And so we want to get to the bottom of that. The reference to the new covenant is a reference to a prophecy in the Old Testament. Where's that? This is a big one in covenant theology. Where's the prophecy of the new covenant in the Old Testament? It's Jeremiah. Right. So Jeremiah 31. Turn there. Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah lives, you know, at the point at which the Old Testament is becoming most evidently a failure. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, and the Israelites send into captivity in Babylon. So, but that's not the end of the story. So Jeremiah, as a prophet, foresees something else coming, which will be better than what they currently have, and that's a new covenant. So he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So that's the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Not external, but internal. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So you have the forgiveness of sins under the old covenant, and then you also have the giving of the Holy Spirit to write the law on the hearts of people. So that's what Paul is referring to here in chapter 3 when he says we are ministers of the new covenant. This is the age of the giving of the Spirit through the mediation of Jesus Christ. That's what we preach. So we go to verse 7. Paul says, but if the ministry of death written engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So a lot there. But basically he's referring here to how when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God. The people couldn't bear the sight of it, so Moses wore a veil. But that we also learned in the Old Testament that that glory would fade over time. So Moses didn't always have to wear a veil. It was only at first that it began to shine like that, and then it began to fade. So the Old Testament was glorious, but it was a glory that was fading, and a glory in which there was a veil to prevent the people from seeing it. And so now Paul says, what's coming now is even more glorious, and the veil is taking away, and the glory of the new covenant doesn't fade, but it lasts forevermore. That's the picture that he's writing here. So how was the old covenant that was glorious, how was it a ministration of condemnation and death? And again, the answer is the law was outside of us, but not inside of us. And there was no true solution to take away the guilt of our sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away the guilt of sins. So there were things there, types, right? Indicating what was come, but the revelation of really the answer had not yet been given. So it's only when Jesus comes, we see his sacrifice for us of himself, his blood to take away our sins, and then the gift of the Spirit to write the law upon our hearts, that we understand, like now, we can go from condemnation to righteousness, now we can go from death to life. Okay? And then Paul concludes, I got to go kind of fast here. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies in their heart. So what Paul is saying there is that the Jews ought to be able to see through the Old Testament, through Moses, through the law, that Jesus is the Messiah who would come, and see that the greater salvation has now appeared under the new covenant. But there's a sort of a blindness there that keeps them from seeing that, so that they still think that Moses and the law are the end-all be-all. And the Judaizers still suffered from something of the same error, and Paul did not want them going back to that. So he says in verse 17, but now the Lord, verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Right, so the great difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is, like Matt said, not a difference of law and not law, but a difference of external and internal. The Holy Spirit, is what makes the difference, what makes the new covenant so much better. And the Holy Spirit comes not through the mediation of Moses, but through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, here's the point then, in answer to the problem of Moses, and I guess I got to get right to it. When we look at the Old Covenant, and we look at Moses, what would make us say this is the covenant of grace rather than the covenant of works? And the answer is, Moses is a mediator. There is no mediator under the covenant of works. Right? In the covenant of works, it's just you and God. Which is sort of where the Israelites found themselves when God first proclaimed his law from the mountain, and they didn't want to be anywhere near God when he proclaimed. And so they asked Moses to act as the mediator between them. Okay? So the very fact that we recognize Moses as a mediator should be an indication to us that this is not an administration of the covenant of works, it is an administration of the covenant of grace. Furthermore, the law that came through that mediator, through Moses, was not just the Ten Commandments. It was also the institution of the instructions for the temple, the institution of the priesthood, the altar, the sacrifices. Again, none of these things exist under the covenant of works. There is no mediator. There are no priests. There is no altar. Right? There are no sacrifices. That's the difference. So right there, we should be able to see what we're dealing with here in Moses and the Old Covenant is the covenant of grace, not the covenant of works, which is the point that we're trying to make here. So, as you guys suggested rightly, this is where we fall down in. Jesus Christ is the only mediator of the covenant of grace. Right? The only one who truly can fulfill the office of mediator and save us from our sins. Moses was a type of the mediator under the Old Testament. But Jesus himself is the revelation of the true mediator under the New Testament. Notice that word, true. The Apostle John uses this way of speaking throughout his gospel. You'll pick up on it. Here's a couple of places. He says of Jesus, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He says in another place, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Another place, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And Jesus later in John 15 says, I am the true vine. Okay, so you have all these Old Testament types, but they're all pointing to Jesus, who is the true everything. The true mediator, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true temple, the true embodiment of the law. Right? That's what the word true signifies. The true bread from heaven, the true light of the world. That's how you read all these things. But the types themselves are part of the covenant of grace administration. It's the typical administration prior to his coming and being revealed. So when we look at Moses as the mediator of the Old Covenant, we see, we need a mediator, but not this mediator. This mediator is going to die because he himself is a sinner. This mediator can give us the law externally, but he can't give it internally, right? So we see in Moses, in a sense, Moses is the promise of a mediator, but he's not the fulfillment of a mediator. He shows us that we need one, and what we need in a mediator, but leaves us looking for another to fill his shoes better than he ever could. The same would go of the priests. We need priests, but not these priests. We need greater priests. We need kings, but not these kings. We need a greater king. We need prophet, but not these prophets. We need a prophet that can really reach the people. We need a land, but not this. We need a greater promised land. We need a city, but not this city. We need a greater heavenly city. We need a temple, but not this temple. We need a greater temple. There needs to be a people of God, but it's not these people of God. It's these people of God. Okay? You see how it works? So you actually, if you understand how to look at Moses as typical and therefore a promise, but not the fulfillment, you can use that same lens all over the Old Testament to understand all kinds of things that you're seeing and ultimately see through them the fulfillment in Jesus as the true everything. All right. Any questions? Does that make sense? Yes, ma'am.
In light of all this, I appreciate the Moses thing, but I think one of the things that is most solidifying of the Old Testament and all of the prefigurements is the priests. Because when the priests went into worship, when they went into stand before God for the people, they're making sacrifices for the people. They could not sit down. They walked around. There were bells on their clothing so that they could be heard, and they did not sit down. Jesus, on the other hand, is said to be seated at the right hand of God. He was the completion of what they couldn't do by his sacrifice. And he sat down at the right hand of God because his job was finished. He said it is finished on the cross. He had done the job. So now he's the priest that is seated at the right hand of God. I think that's probably one of the best arguments for the Old Testament.
Yeah, so that's a great example of how we're trying to look at everything. And if you... So anyways, if that's helpful to you, and this issue of Moses in the Old Testament, is it covenant works, is it covenant grace, is one that Reformed theologians have debated. There's been different potential solutions that have been given to it. But I'm just sharing with you today the way I see it. And to me, it ceases to be a problem when you see it that way. All right, I think we're out of time, so let's close.